Jacob, as you were praying, I thought you were going to be thinking about that prayer by Martin Luther, and I was wondering if you were going to pray for a second. Be with Sean as he brings the message, otherwise he'll wreck it. And I would, I assure you. It's great to open the Word of God together. We're in the book of Genesis this morning. We're at chapter 50. It was 13 chapters, and a few months ago when we met a boy named Joseph. And he was just a boy at that point, wasn't he? He wasn't the youngest of his brothers. That spot belonged to Benjamin. But he was definitely the least admired amongst his siblings, wasn't he? Now, his father, on the other hand, he had a strong affection for this son of his, the son from his beloved wife, Rachel, his favorite of four mates. Jacob had such an affection for Joseph that he lavished him with a gift fit for a king, a gift that was sure to set Joseph apart from his brothers and thus cause more problems between him and his 11 siblings. Well, this made such a problem for him and his siblings, it elevated their hatred of their brother Joseph to a murderous level. And so they seized their brother, they tore his coat from his limbs, and they thrust his body into a pit where he would either starve to death or be ravaged by wild animals. Now, Judah, one of Joseph's older brothers, contrived a more profitable plan, one that would line him and his brother's pockets with 20 shekels. So as they sat, they watched a group of slave traders come by, and they sold Joseph to the slave traders. After doing that, they sat, and as he went away, they saw him be carried away to who knows where, to be subjected to who knows what, to finish off what they thought was the pathetic existence known as Joseph's life. Joseph's brothers were evil men who committed evil deeds, motivated by their evil desires born within their evil hearts. That's Genesis 37. Now, at this point, you might expect that the name of Joseph might disappear from Scripture. You might think that's the last we're going to hear of Joseph. Off he's gone. Now maybe we're going to focus on the other 11 sons and see what comes about. But as we come to Genesis 39 and carry on through the rest of Genesis, we see that despite his brother's evil plans, it appears that there was someone else who had other plans for Joseph. Plans, in fact, that involved him becoming prime minister of all of Egypt. Plans which included mass prosperity for Joseph, and plans which would include the crossing of paths between Joseph and his brothers yet one more time. Now they came together, and while at that point Joseph could have exacted horrible revenge upon his brothers, when they were dramatically reunited, he doesn't. You remember? Instead, he weeps for them. He cares for them. He provides food for them, and he gives them luscious land in the area to live off of in the midst of a terrible famine. I think there can be little doubt in our minds that Joseph, regardless of how his brothers treated him, upon their reunion, he had forgiven them, and he cared for them and watched over them because he loved them. Now, then they come through the famine, Joseph and his brothers seemingly getting along, until last week, Jacob, their father, dies. Upon his strict wishes, Joseph and his brothers take their father's body to Canaan immediately. They bury him in the family tomb, at which point all the brothers return home to Egypt. That was where our text left off last week. Thus, this week, we finish out the reading of Genesis. And during our song time, I appreciated that we remained seated. For some reason, we think that we always have to stand when we sing. But those were prayerful songs, and so it was suiting that we were low. But now I'm going to suggest that as we read the Word of God, that we stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. So let's stand together. Let's hear the Word of God this morning. Genesis 50, 15 through 26. Again, I cannot emphasize enough, this is the Word of God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God, in fact, bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. So last week we considered Jacob's faith, especially as demonstrated in his dying days. This week, with the death of Jacob, Moses, the narrator of Genesis, returns to Joseph. Now, as you will remember from last week, the overwhelming emphasis of Jacob's life was not so good, was it? Right? Jacob was the essential scalawag, so to say. He was always getting himself in trouble. His name actually came to mean deceit. And so Jacob's life was not especially positive, although at the end of his life, it was clear that he trusted in God, and we learned much from his trust there in his dying moments. But now when we come to Joseph, Joseph is another story, isn't he? The story of Joseph's life is actually quite positive, isn't it? The emphasis of Joseph's actions and how he dealt with life and how he trusted God were quite positive. Not because Joseph was perfect, but because in spite of his sin, he trusted in God. And he knew three things about God, three things that I pray we will know either now or at the end of the sermon. They're on the back of your bulletin if you like. Number one, Joseph knew that God was God. Joseph knew that God was God. Joseph knew that God was good. Right? You just add one letter in there. And then number three, he knew that God was present. He knew that God was God, he knew that God was good, and he knew that God was present. So let's begin by thinking about knowing God is God. We come to our text this morning, and we look at verses 15 through 18. Now remember, it was 17 years ago when the brothers were meeting with the prime minister of Egypt and Joseph revealed himself to them, and there was a tearful reunion. Let me just spark your memory of that event by reading for you Genesis 45, 4 and 5. This was right after they reunited, and this is what it says. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, let me ask you a question. Do those words sound like the words of a man who has not forgiven his brothers? Do those words sound like the words of a man who holds a grudge? Not at all. Not at all do those words sound like that. I mean, just consider what they had done to him and how we might all understand if he had responded with a lack of forgiveness or he had responded with a lack of kindness. But no, he doesn't do that at all. He forgives them. He cares for them. He provides food for them. He puts them in a land which is going to ensure that they prosper greatly and multiply in Egypt. I mean, it seems absolutely clear from Scripture, from just one short verse, that Jacob had forgiven his brothers. And the overwhelming testimony of all of Scripture from that point on to Genesis 50, we have no hint, not even a minute hint, that Joseph might not have forgiven his brothers. Yet now Jacob dies, and they begin to fear that maybe Joseph's actions were just out of respect to his father. They fear maybe after 17 years he hasn't forgiven them. They think maybe after 17 years he's just put on this big ruse to appear to have forgiven them, but now he doesn't, they think. They are so fearful that they send Joseph an email. They don't even go to him themselves. They send a message because they are so fearful. And they send a message that apparently Jacob had sent a message with them. Back from the grave, Jacob sends a message. Now, the validity of their claim, I tend to think that it had no foundation in truth. You might want to argue that maybe Jacob did give them this message. But I think from Scripture and how it presents the fact that Joseph did forgive them, I don't know why Jacob would have thought that Joseph didn't forgive them. So why would he have given this message to pass on? But that's not absolutely important. Nevertheless, they send a message to Joseph that their father, supposedly they say, had sent, that he should forgive their transgressions. And please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And when Joseph receives this, he weeps. Clearly, again, another indication. Why else would he weep? Here they are asking for forgiveness. And he weeps because he can't believe that they don't recognize that they have received forgiveness 17 years prior. Now, they find out that Joseph responds favorably, so now they also come before him, verse 18, and as they've done many times before, again, in fulfillment of Joseph's dream many years before, they fall down before him and they say, "Behold, we are your servants." They seek forgiveness from their brother. They offer themselves to him as servants, for they believe that he may have evil intentions for them. They know that he has authority over them and could wish to lord it over them by carrying out revenge. This revenge that they perceive that he may want to exact. Now, this is very strange indeed. It seems to me quite clearly that Joseph's brothers don't really know Joseph, do they? Now, I don't know what kind of interaction they had over the years. I don't know for sure. All we know is what we see on the pages of Scripture. Maybe it might be that Joseph was up in his posh house, and they were all living out in Goshen. Of course, as the prime minister of Egypt, Joseph was going to have to be living in near the kingdom. I don't know. But clearly, they don't know Joseph very well. But look at Joseph's response to them in verse 20. He knows something that clearly they don't know. He says, "As for you," verse 19, he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" So notice the first thing he does, his most important concern is he wants to deal with their fear. He wants to set them at ease. He wants to comfort them. What a great thing to say. He says, "Do not fear." He knows that they fear. He's received the email, and now he says to them, "You have no reason to fear. Do not fear." You see, he's been concerned for their physical well-being for all these years, caring for them, providing for them. Now we see he's concerned about their emotional well-being, but more importantly, he is concerned about their spiritual well-being, a truth made evident by his comments concerning his identity. Do you notice what he says? He says, "Am I God?" Now that's a rhetorical question. He recognizes that he is not God. But if you stop and think about it, in one sense, we can understand how Joseph's brothers would be concerned that he would want to be God over them. Because in a sense, he is, isn't he? He's second in command over all of Egypt, and so he is Lord over them. In a sense, we could say that he controls their destiny, doesn't he? in one sense, right? But more foundationally, Joseph knows something that is more important, namely that he is not God, but that Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of his father Jacob, and now his own God, is in fact the sovereign God of the entire universe, provident over all his creatures and all their actions. Joseph does not for a second think that he could impede or distract or detract God's will. In other words, what Joseph knows is that God always gets what God wants. God's plans can never be frustrated. If they were, let's stop and think about this for a minute, because we need to understand this, because I know many Christians who do not believe this. We must recognize that if we think that God's plans can be frustrated, if we think that the devil, or that any other human beings, or even our own self, can stop God's decreed will, then what we are saying is that God is not God. Because if God is God, then nobody else can impede his will. If somebody else can impede his will, then that means that they have more power than he does, and thus that makes them God. So we need to know without a shadow of a doubt, as Joseph did, that God is God, and as such, God gets what he wants. And what he wanted for Joseph was for him to become the prime minister of Egypt. Thus, because Joseph knew that God is God, he had no other appropriate or acceptable course of action except to submit to God's will for his life and to forgive his brothers. So, of course, you know what question's coming now. And it's a tough question. Do you know that God is God? I'll ask you a few questions to determine such. Number one, do you believe that God has ultimate sovereignty and that if he decrees something, that it will come to pass? Number two, do you believe that God's plan cannot be thwarted, not by you or by me or by any world superpower or by any demon, not even by the devil himself? And number three, do you believe that there is no higher authority than God, that he answers to no one? Now, if you answered in the affirmative to these three questions, then you, in fact, believe that God is God. Now, in Joseph's time, the prevalent worldview was what we refer to as pantheism. Pantheism, in other words, that there's many gods, and they're all worthy of worship. Now, that clearly was in contradiction to Joseph's worldview that there was only one God. But that didn't matter because Joseph knew that God was God, and so he lived based upon that. Now, while one could make an argument that there's a similar worldview prevalent here in Canada, I think that here in our neck of the woods, it's a little different. Now, I come from the West, from Vancouver, the West that we refer to Vancouver as the melting pot. There are many, many different cultures there, and many, many, many different religions. So I think that the West is more pantheistic than we are out here. I actually think that around here, the prevailing worldview is monotheism. Monotheism. Pantheism's many gods, monotheism is one God, right? I believe that's the prevalent worldview here in this area. And as you know, monotheism can refer to religions such as Judaism and Islam and Christianity. But that's not the monotheism I'm talking about. See, monotheism is the worldview that says there is only one God, and I think that's the prevailing worldview in this area. But the one God who I think most people believe in is me. Now, I think that if you went and did a survey, this might be really interesting. I might have to try this sometime. If you went down on the corner downtown and did a survey, and people walked along, and every time they came along, you said, excuse me, I just want to ask you one question. If you said, do you believe that you are God? No. Next person. Do you believe that you are God? No. No. Almost, I mean, most of them would surely say, no, they don't believe they're God. But if you did a second survey, and you asked them questions based upon how they make decisions in life, how they choose, how they spend their time, and what television they watch, things that reveal their priorities in life, you would find out that the majority of people in this region answer to one person, and it's themselves, Right? In other words, they believe that they are God. But for the person who believes that God is God, we don't have the right to live for ourselves. If we believe that God is God, and that we believe God is the one who revealed himself in Holy Scripture, then we must submit ourselves to his life. We don't have the liberty to live for ourselves. We have been set free from that. We now are free to serve the living and true and only God. And if we believe he is God, then we must live like God is God. We must trust in his sovereignty. We must live in a manner which would honor him. We must submit to his authority. We must act in accordance with his characteristics. So again, I ask, do you believe that God is God? And if so, do you live like it? Joseph knew that God was God, but Joseph also knew that God was good. Getting back to Genesis 50 and verse 20, he first says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And then verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now you've heard this before, haven't you? Not once, not twice, three times you heard this before in a previous message. And here we have it again. And I know I could have, you know, just kind of brushed over it. I could have moved on. I could have just kind of missed this point. You might say, we've already heard this already. But this is absolutely imperative because I don't think this is just the conclusion of the Joseph story. I think this is the conclusion of the Genesis story. I think this is actually the conclusion of the entire story from the beginning to the end, that God is good and that he uses the evil actions of man for his good plan. He uses the evil actions of man to accomplish his good plan. You got to love it when a rhyme comes together. You see, Joseph here reveals to his brother what I think might just be. Now, you can correct me. I asked on Facebook. I did the poll on Facebook, and nobody responded. But I think this might just be the most comforting truth for the child of God, that God works through the evil actions of man to accomplish his good plan. I think it might just be. Now, maybe people won't argue, but that's okay. Let me just show you briefly how I believe that this is the plan of all of Scripture. We begin in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and we get to Genesis chapter 3. God had provided a perfect environment for his people that he had created. He had put them there. He had provided all that they need. And man, of course, decides, no, he's not going to obey God. And he commits the first evil act in opposition to his master. And what happens? Immediately, God promises a Messiah that will come to save his people from their sins. Then we move forward, and just doing a quick scan, we get to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Again, humanity has rebelled against their Creator, wants to make a name for themselves instead of making a name for God, and they attempt to build an amazing tower. God, of course, holds them accountable for their evil actions, but he uses their evil actions to scatter them all across to accomplish his will, which was to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, we get to the end of Genesis, as we are here, and we find out again, as we found out before, that God uses the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers to get Joseph to the place where he needed to be to save a people for his glory. Now, as we leave the book of Genesis, we get to the book of Exodus, and we find out that there's a new Pharaoh in town, and God actually uses the evil actions of the new Pharaoh to deliver his people from slavery. Now, they go out from there, and as we carry on through the pages of Scripture, we go to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we get to Joshua, and all of a sudden, we see God leading his people into their land. So then he leads them into their land, they install a king, and they begin life as a nation. Now, sadly, if you've read any of the Old Testament, you know that the history of God's people, Israel, beginning, of course, with Jacob, it's not very positive, is it? It's actually filled with idolatry and disobedience. But yet again, through God's people's enemies, for example, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Philistines, he uses the evil actions of the enemies of God's people to discipline and punish his people. Now that takes us all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. We get to the end of the book of Malachi, and there's a remnant of God's people left in existence, but surely things are not like they were back in Israel's glory days, if there ever were glory days for Israel. But then a certain Israelite comes along who was born to one Mary and Joseph. This Israelite claimed to be the Messiah that had come to save God's people. And yet again, God uses the evil actions of men, like, for example, Judas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate and the Romans. And he uses the evil actions of men yet again to accomplish his plan, which was to crush his son, to put him to death. Now, he no doubt held all those accountable for the part they played in Jesus' death, but needless to say, God's plan was to put his son to death at the hands of wicked men so that through his substitutionary death and his resurrection to life, he might save evil men and women just like you and me. Praise the Lord that God works through the evil actions of men and women to sovereignly accomplish his plan to save a people for his glory. Again, I say, praise the Lord that God works through the evil actions of men and women to sovereignly save a people for his glory. He worked everything out despite Joseph's brother's evil. He worked it out for his whole family by protecting and sustaining them. And he continued to work things out for Israel throughout their entire history. And he worked things out through the evil actions of men who killed Jesus, saving his church. And he continues to work things out for the good of his people in a world filled with evil. And why, you ask, does God protect and sustain his people? Why does he work through the evil actions of men and women just like you and me? Because God is good. God is good. Now, it's imperative that we not miss how Joseph responded to his brothers. Absolutely imperative. He knew that God was good. But look at how he responds there in verse 21. He says again, he says, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Surely we can agree that Joseph is lifted up as exemplary, is he not? In how he responds to his brothers. I mean, I noted this at the outset of the sermon. Joseph had showed kindness to his brothers for 17 years. And now look at what they do. They accuse him, in essence, of bitterness, of vicious intent, and lack of integrity. Oh, man, you accuse me of a lack of integrity, and you're going to see my sinful side. Right? I'll never forget one time, man, you can ask Diane about it, when I cut a guy's lawn, when I had a business, of lawn cutting business, and I cut his lawn, and he claimed that I didn't do it, and he didn't want to pay me. He questioned my integrity. You know, I had said I did something. And he questioned my integrity, and I tell you, you didn't want to be there. It wasn't pretty. And here, essentially, that's what they're doing. Joseph has made very clear that he's forgiven them, and now they're saying, no, we don't think that you've forgiven us. But look at how he responds. Oh, man, you got to love Joseph. He treats them with kindness. He provides, I love that, like that phrase, "So do not fear, I'll provide for you and for your little ones." You know, don't you just hear compassion when somebody says little ones? You know, he doesn't just say, "Yeah, I'll take care of you and the family." He says, "I'll care for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph knew that God was good, and so he treated his siblings as he had been treated. So here it is again, yet another difficult question. Do you know that God is good? I'm going to give you three more questions to discern this. Number one, do you believe that God is working things out for the good of his people? Number two, do you believe that God is sovereign over all his creatures and all their actions? And number three, do you think that God is providently working out his good plan even through the evil actions of men and women? If you answered in the affirmative to these questions, then in fact you do believe that God is good. I gather that if I asked here today, does anybody believe that God is not good? I wouldn't get any responses. Right? When I say God is good, you say? Or all the time. And then I say all the time and you say? God is good, right? Everybody is here because you believe that God is good. But I wonder again, do we really believe that God is good? Because if we do, our actions will demonstrate that. Now, I don't think I need to make a case that there's evil in this world. I started thinking, oh yeah, I'll write about this story and this story and all. Oh man, I'll make the case that there's evil in this world. But listen, unless you live in a bubble and you have no access to media of any kind, even a transistor radio, you know that there's evil in this world. Right? I don't even think that I need to make a case that there's evil in your own lives. Surely everybody here has been impacted in some way, directly or indirectly, by evil, not just of others, but our own evil. But I would be remiss if I didn't point out to you what has happened in recent days concerning evil in the church and evil propagated against the church, because it was just 1 week ago today that in a church in Pakistan, as 500 worshipers gathered on the church property for a fellowship meal, that the Taliban opened fire, then detonated their bomb vests, and they killed over 80 and injured over 150 worshipers of God. I would say that that is evil. And that's only one. I could tell you about Syria, and I could tell you about Egypt, and I could tell you about evil that is being committed against the church and against believers all over. The point, though, is that there is evil in this world. There is evil in our own lives. There is evil being put upon the church. And the good news today is that God is using all the evil in this world, every last evil act. Not one will go wasted. God will use every single one to accomplish His good plan. Man, that is good news. I can't tell you how. I really can't, because of course I'm not God. But I can tell you that not one evil act goes unwasted. Not one evil thing is for nothing. God uses it all for the good of His people. And if you believe that, that will, without a shadow of a doubt, influence the way you live, will it not? Again, I thought of all kinds of examples I could make about how people responded to evil that was committed against them. You know, how they forgave their attackers, how they showed compassion against those who committed evil against them. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture just makes very clear for us that from the narrative here in Genesis, that there are at least two ways that we will respond to evil. The first is that we will forgive. I think Paul summarized this best in Colossians 3:12 through 13. He said, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, he says, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He says, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. If we understand that God is good and that God could stop any evil that was committed against us, even the evil that we commit ourselves, then aren't we then obligated, required, motivated to forgive? Do we not believe that God could stop anything? I do, because I believe that God is God. Remember those questions we went through? But He doesn't. And so He's using it for His glory. So if we will submit to Him, then we must forgive. If we will not forgive evil that's committed against us, then it demonstrates one thing. We don't know that we have been forgiven. And if we don't know that we have been forgiven, then we're not forgiven and we're not saved. So we must forgive. That is the first thing, and Joseph surely does that. That's, in fact, what you're acknowledging. Every time that you forgive somebody, you're acknowledging that God is good. And every time you refuse to forgive something, every time you refuse to forgive somebody, you are denying your belief that God is good. But there's another act that identifies those who know that God is good, namely kindness. As with forgiveness, those who treat others with kindness, even their enemies, demonstrate that they know that God has treated them with kindness when they didn't deserve it. I would be remiss if I didn't go to the words of Jesus in his most famous sermon when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Paul then said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." That's what a person who knows that God is good does. They show kindness. We see whether we believe whether God is good or not by the way we treat people, either with kindness or with hatred, whether we respond with forgiveness or whether we refuse to forgive. So do we believe that God is good? We say we do, but I pray that our actions will back up what we say. Joseph knew that God was God, and Joseph knew that God was good. But finally, Joseph knew that God was present with his people. So we get to verses 22 and following. And the first thing that we find is that Joseph knew that he had to go. Now, we studied the death of Jacob last week. This is now 54 years later when we read of Joseph's death. You remember what happened with Jacob's body? After he died, they, after embalming in a period of time, a very short time, they took him immediately to the promised land, buried him in the tomb of the rest of his family. Now with Joseph, he likewise knew he had to go, and so he clearly commanded his brothers, "You make sure that I am taken to that same tomb." But it wasn't the same as with Jacob, because Joseph's body actually ends in the end of Genesis in Egypt. I think that's absolutely imperative to understand. If we were going on to preach through Exodus, then you would see why that's so important. But it is absolutely important to recognize that Joseph's body stays in Egypt at the end of Genesis. That's a cliffhanger. That's a cliffhanger. And we find out what happens later on, because actually you get to Exodus and you find out that hundreds of years later, Moses takes Joseph's bones out of Egypt. And the people of God, we learn in Joshua 24:32, they put the bones of Joseph into that tomb eventually, but hundreds of years later. But Joseph knew that he had to go, so he gives the same instructions to his brothers that Jacob had given to them years before. But before he leaves, he tells his brothers something of great, great importance. Verse 24, and not only does he say it to them, but he makes them repeat it to him. "Now, are you sure you got this?" he says. He says, "Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. I got to go. But God will visit you, and he will bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Joseph had to go, but that wasn't what mattered right now, was it? He knew that he had to go, but he knew that God would come. God would visit his people. He's not saying that God is not with them now, but he's saying that at that time, when you think that there's nowhere else to turn to, when you think that there's nothing but slavery, when you think that there's no hope for freedom, God will visit you and will deliver you. And in fact, he did do that. God was present with his people in Joseph's day, and he is present with his people today. He will never, ever, ever give up on those who are his. He will never forsake his people. That was visibly demonstrated through the temple in the Old Testament, his presence with his people. His presence with his people was demonstrated in Jesus when God became man and dwelt among us. And his presence is with his people through the Holy Spirit today. And he will be present with his people for all eternity when we will see Jesus face to face. Our God has been and will be present with his people through life and through death and for all eternity, because God is God and God is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I thank you that this is your word. I pray, Lord, that through my explanation of your word, that people would have understood what you said, that they'd be not be concerned with what I said, but they'd be concerned with what you have said. And I pray now that as we just take a moment to reflect on what we've heard, that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit, that you'd bring conviction where necessary, that you'd bring encouragement where necessary, that our Father, that you would bring regeneration where necessary, Lord, that if there's one or two or however many in this place who are yet to repent of their sins and trust in you, that you would grant life to them through your Spirit, that they might respond in repentance and faith to turn away from their sins and put their trust in Christ, the substitute, the one who atoned for the sins of his people. Work, I pray now, in this moment of silence, of prayer.